Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
What would it be? And we have a lot of questions, specific questions. And so it was hard for us to answer all those specific questions in a series like this. So what we did was we tried to group kind of the families of questions. What are they all related to? And the two main questions we had in this area are the ones we asked Doug to cover tonight. Tomorrow, when we start getting into Christian evidences, there are a lot of specific ones, and we'll read those because we think it's important. We also did not have time to cover all those questions in our VBS, so we will have a sermon series here at Graymeer, and all those will be online as well, that will focus on those. And we're really wanting to use those questions as a basis for what we spend time studying God's Word on. So I wanted to let you know about that. I also have an announcement just from our VBS crew that at the end, after Doug is done, our 2-, 3-, and 4-year-olds will be picked up right here in this wing. That is so just to make pickup easier, especially for our younger children. So if you're the parents of a 2-, 3-, or 4-year-old, they're going to come right in here. And they have asked me to remind everyone to be picked up where they were dropped off. So if you dropped off your child in the fellowship hall, you can go there. If you dropped them off in the nursery, you can go there. And parents will need the name tags when you pick up your child. And so we're wanting to make sure every child goes home with the right parent and all that good stuff. And so be sure you have your name tag there, and we're thankful for what they're doing. So we've left a couple of questions here that Doug is going to pick up on, and then he'll carry through. If you have one that you've written, just get my attention. I'll grab it from you, and we'll get going. But now we'll ask Doug to come and begin us in our second session.
Thank you, Andrew, very much. Thank you all. I've enjoyed interacting with you and appreciate so much your feedback. And if you have questions that we don't have time to talk about tonight, I'd love to interact with you one-on-one. I will be glad to give you my email address, and we can correspond and talk however long you'd like to about anything you hear tonight, questions that might come out of this. And just appreciate so much your hospitality and interest in studying the Word of God. Let's talk for a few minutes about why we can trust, why we should trust what the Bible has to say. I think that's a very valuable question because, as I alluded to earlier, the days in our culture, at least, of assuming that most people believe that the Bible is the Word of God perhaps are behind us. And that's a shame, but it also presents us with a challenge to perhaps think more critically about the evidence and to be able to discuss with people how the Bible came to be and why it should be trusted. I wanted to start not in a way that I pray is negative, but just by pointing out a couple of biases that I think sometimes cloud our ability to talk about this in a way that's really fair to the evidence. First of all, I think there is a belief that is very common, especially in academic circles, that if someone is talking about religion and they're trying to use historical evidences to prove their case, they cannot be trusted. In other words, if someone has a religious agenda, they therefore are untrustworthy. I think that's a difficult hurdle to overcome, but it's very alive and well. One of the reasons why the Da Vinci Code book was so successful a few years ago is because of the first page that Dan Brown put in, even though he made it clear it was fiction, that led some people to think that there is a conspiracy involved there and that everybody has an agenda and that especially a religious agenda might cloud someone's judgment and prevent them from being able to accurately discuss things if they have a religious agenda and they're trying to talk about history. I made reference earlier to the prologue of Luke, but you see the same sort of language at the end of John's Gospel in John 20, 30, and 31, where John made it very clear he had an agenda. That he didn't tell us everything that Jesus did, but the reason he wrote the words that are included in the Gospel of John was so that we might believe, and that believing we may have life in his name. Now, there's a textual variant there with the word believing, but there's no doubt that John was writing that Gospel for the purpose of helping us to believe, using historical evidence, that Jesus was the Christ. Was John selective in doing so? Well, of course he was. He goes on at the end of John 21 to say, basically, Jesus did many other things, but the things that were written in this book were written so that we might believe. You know, and using hyperbole, John says that the world couldn't even control or contain all the volumes that would be produced if he actually told us everything Jesus did. I don't think that's a literal statement, but he is saying that there's a lot more to the story of Jesus, but that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were selective in telling us what we needed to know in order to convince us, especially John's purpose statement tied to John's gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. So if we assume that a person who is religious and is wanting to talk about God using history cannot be trusted, well then this is a very difficult discussion to have. I think we also live in a time where anti-supernaturalism is alive and well. In other words, the rule of correlation, analogy, criticism says that if I've never seen a miracle could never have happened. I've never seen the Red Sea parted. I've never seen a global flood. I've never seen anyone walk on water. And so since I've never seen that empirically and it can't be replicated in a lab, then I don't really believe that it necessarily happened. That's another thing that we're dealing with in terms of a bias against the miracles of Scripture, against anything supernatural. And so if we can't explain this based simply on the fact that men were moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write something down, and that was eventually determined to be inspired by God. Those two biases, I think, more than anything else, that if you are religiously minded, you cannot be historically accurate, despite what Luke and John, for example, claim, and that if it's supernatural, it cannot have happened because there's no correlation in our world. I think those are stumbling blocks for people. And then there are other stumbling blocks, because not everybody who uses Scripture can be trusted. Scripture is twisted and misapplied even within the context of Scripture. Satan himself quotes Scripture. And so the fact that Christians have sometimes abused Scripture, misinterpreted Scripture, misapplied Scripture, perhaps made claims about Scripture that we know are not true, all of those things, I think, contribute to the fact that there is a general mistrust of religious people. I remember laboring in a city where there was a well-known televangelist. There was a big scandal involving a major religious group. And all of those things, when we were out trying to talk to people about Jesus or the Bible, impacted the way that they perceived the Bible to be, because, unfortunately, they associated Christianity with scandal. And so what can we know about Scripture? I mentioned earlier that this is one of the best attested books in all the world. Let's be more specific than that. I was having a conversation with a brother over the break about the dating of a particular manuscript. I was reading about one of our earliest New Testament manuscripts, P75, a few days ago. And for years, scholars have assumed it's dated to the 4th century or earlier. Unfortunately, though, there's been some discussion in recent days about redating that particular material. Basically, we date materials using two techniques. If it's parchment, meaning animal skin, we use the DNA of the parchment. That's one of the reasons that people feel certain about the date of the Dead Sea Scroll. They can date the DNA of the goat skins on which they were written. The other way is paleographic grounds, using the handwriting, asking what kind of script is this? Is this capital letter script, which generally predates cursive, or is this cursive script? Capital letter or uncial inch high scripts generally date from the 3rd to 8th centuries. Cursive scripts or minuscule scripts date from the 9th to 16th centuries. So although we want to be as certain as possible about dates, there's room for discussion and disagreement and argumentation based on the external and internal qualities of these particular manuscripts. But with Scripture itself, here's what we see. We see a voice of witnesses, despite the historical challenges that Christians faced from the very beginning of Christianity, who are trying to the best of their ability to accurately copy Scripture. There are a number of catalysts that prevent them from doing so at times. Sometimes they make accidental mistakes. In my studies at the seminary in New Orleans, I collated 19 New Testament manuscripts, which meant that I tried to compare them to a base text and ask, how do they vary from one another, especially when you know the relationship between one manuscript and its exemplar, in other words, what it was copied from. And here's what you find. There's one universal tendency that every scribe from the 3rd to 16th century committed, and it's called parablepsis, or an eye jump. Sometimes they would look away from their exemplar if they're copying by eye. Now, at other times we know they copied by ear. They would look away from their exemplar long enough to write something down. And when they look back, their eye skipped down to the next line. And it doesn't matter the date. It doesn't matter the text type that that particular manuscript witness falls into. There are eye jumps where they accidentally omit material. It might be because of fatigue. It might be because they were distracted. It seems to be even more common at the beginning of a manuscript. Perhaps they're just getting warmed up to the copying practice process. The other tendency, though, is intentional. Scribes love harmonization, meaning that if you're copying from Mark and you know what Matthew or Luke, the other two synoptic gospels, say, the tendency for scribes, and this is one of the things that I think suggests that most scribes were Christians, was that they would try their best to help to harmonize what this passage in Mark might say based on their familiarity with Matthew and Luke or other parallels. The interesting thing is they do the same thing in Paul. They do the same thing when there's a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, where they try to more accurately make that quotation readable in the text of the New Testament. So in other words, the people who are copying Scripture were not Xerox machines. I mean, they were not just mechanically reproducing Scripture. They were invested in this. They believed that these words were God's words. One of the things that we see from the very earliest point, at least in the New Testament copying tradition, is a system of abbreviating sacred words known as nomina sacra, sacred names. Now, we don't really know why that system was adopted as early as it was, but it was adopted early and widespread, so that when you came to the name of Jesus, in any Greek case, any of the five cases, that name would be abbreviated. The same with the name of Christ or Lord. There are other words that are interesting, like mother and father and Jerusalem, and the word that sometimes gets translated mankind or humankind, anthropos. All of those words were abbreviated universally. Some have said, well, maybe it was a way to save space. I don't think so. Maybe it was a way to denote that these names were special. All I know is it perhaps signifies that those who were copying this text were not just copying it for a job, although we do know later on that there were paid professional scribes involved in the copying of the text. Probably both in the Old Testament textual tradition, although as I've alluded to earlier, we don't know as much about that as we do about the New Testament tradition. But if we've grown up hearing that, you know, there's a bunch of scribes sitting in an auditorium somewhere, a scriptorium, and the text is being read aloud and everybody's copying it, and if you make a mistake, you've got to tear it up, that's probably a reflection of later Byzantine tradition than it is what it would have been like in the early church as Christians are being persecuted and pursued, as they were trying to copy the text, as they were invested in that. So we have a large number of witnesses that help us to go back and to be sure. From the western fringe of the empire over in Spain and Italy to the eastern fringe of the empire on the other side of the Mediterranean, representing a number of different perspectives, that we have a text that has been, to the best of their ability, accurately and faithfully transmitted despite their weaknesses. And it's in the comparison of those texts that we find that the Bible is something that can be trusted. In addition to that, you have the fact that you internally see what Scripture says about itself. Between both the Old and New Testament, there are a number of places where Scripture refers to itself, where you see prophetic fulfillment, or you see themes that are picked up in one place and carried on in another place. That's part of what makes the study of biblical intertextuality so exciting, because you'll see where the prophets quote the law, and where they interpret that and apply it in their own situation. Or you see the way that the gospel accounts, or that the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Psalms or Isaiah, which are the two most frequently quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. So there's an internal interest, there's external support and testimony, and then practically speaking, there's the impact that the Bible made on their world and on our world. Now, I shudder a little bit to bring this out, because I don't think it's safe to argue that because a person is willing to die for a cause, that therefore makes the cause true. That's why we can't argue that martyrdom in and of itself is grounds for something to be true. But I think what we do see is that from the earliest stages, you've got a group of Jews who have been monotheist. In other words, they have confessed that there is one God based on the Shema of Israel from the very beginning of their existence. You've got people like the Apostle Peter, who are so oriented in that way that it's difficult for Peter to understand the fulfillment of purity laws. That's why you have him struggling in Acts 15 with the vision at Joppa. That's why you have him being rebuked to the face by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 because of his hypocrisy. When the Jews showed up, he started treating the Gentiles differently. But even Peter saw something in Jesus, namely in the resurrection of Jesus, that caused him to call Jesus Lord. You know, sometimes when we talk about the authenticity of the New Testament, or when we talk about the divinity of Jesus, we talk about eyewitness testimony and the reliability of what the New Testament claims for itself as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. I think it's just as important, powerful, and persuasive to note the fact that you have a group of people who have been led to think, recite, and believe their whole life that there's one God, and something happens for them to be able to refer to a man that they spent 3 years under the Galilean stars with now as God. What would it take for you to be convinced that one of our contemporaries was God? They saw his qualities, they saw his character, they saw his nature. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that the qualities that they saw at work in Jesus that allowed them as monotheists to affirm the triune God, that there is one God in three persons, is what we're saying about Scripture. That Scripture has qualities that make it important for us to discern and to note that those are qualities that are distinct, they're honorable, and they could have only come from God's own hand. I think it's important to recognize that biblical illiteracy is alive and well. That we live in a culture and a climate where from Bill Maher to whoever we're going to talk about, there are a number of famous voices basically saying that the Bible is outdated, it's useless, it's worthless, it's full of contradictions, and those things are easy to say, but I would recommend that we test that. That when we hear someone use a specific example, that we go and we study that. And what we find is, generally, those examples are devoid of the three contexts that we know every biblical passage has. A historical context, which helps us to see that these words were spoken in a real place, by a real time, in a real language, to real people. The literary context, which helps us to see that this was a part of a book, and that that book has a context. And finally, the theological context. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about that overarching story that's being revealed in His Word from cover to cover? And how does this particular teaching fit into that? And it's not to say that there are never difficult questions. Sometimes those questions arise from transmission or translation errors, like we were mentioning earlier. One of the most famous ones is the fact that in James 1, from where our devotional came tonight, we're told that God doesn't tempt anyone. But in certain translations, we see, for example, in Genesis 22, verse 1, that God tempted Abraham. Well, that, at first glance, seems like a pretty significant contradiction, doesn't it? But what we learn is the translation of the Greek verb parazo, both in the Septuagint and in the Greek New Testament, could be either to test or tempt. And what's being said in James 1 is that God, and the same with nasa, the Hebrew verb, but that God does not tempt, He does not intend for anyone to sin because He is misleading them. But we know from Hebrews 12 that God is a father who disciplines his sons, and that we can expect that God is going to not tempt us, but test us, so that we will begin to bear the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 12, roughly discussed that principle. And so that's a translation problem. But unfortunately, sometimes we read about these things and we begin to assume that because it seems that one passage says God doesn't tempt, and then in another passage it says that God tempts Abraham, that that's a contradiction. The same with transmission questions. You know, like, for example, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. In the context of 1 John 5, John's talking about Jesus. 1 John is a letter about Jesus. I mean, it begins in a way that makes it clear that there was a group of people who used to be associated with the church, probably in Asia Minor, although there's some debate about exactly who John was addressing in that general epistle. But they were being misled into thinking that this group of outsiders was claiming they knew Jesus better than the Christians did. And that because they knew Jesus so well, they knew and could affirm that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh like these Christians were claiming he did. And so John not only begins 1 John by reinforcing the fact that he empirically, along with the other apostles, encountered Jesus and knew that he really came in the flesh. But 1 John 5 again and again highlights the fact that we know Jesus is what he claimed to be. Well, right there, there are a couple of translations that are great translations, but they pick up on a text that adds something. When John is describing the ministry of Jesus, he says, "There are three that bear witness on earth, the water, the Spirit, and the blood." Now, we can differ on how to interpret that, but I think what John's saying is he's describing the ministry of Jesus. The water is how it began at the baptism scene, Matthew 3:13-17. The Spirit is who led him. I mean, read Luke's Gospel, and the Spirit is leading Jesus during his public ministry in the same way he leads the early church in Acts. And then, of course, the blood, which signifies his death, the culmination, the crowning moment of Jesus' incarnate ministry. John's saying there are three things that really bear witness to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh just as I've told you he did. So Christians, if you know Jesus the way that I know Jesus, you really know Jesus. Don't get distracted by what these other people are saying. Well, then, someone sees, hey, three witnesses on earth. We also know there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a textual variant, because if you compare translations in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, some of them include the Johannine comma and some do not. What do we do there? Well, if we read comparatively, we pick up on it, and we're not ruined, our faith is not destroyed, because we understand that that's a transmissional error. And that while God is three in one, He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in one person, we cannot, if we ever leave the moorings of monotheism and dabble with tritheism, we've entered into false religion. But clearly someone saw an opportunity to make a statement about the Trinity. I don't need 1 John 5, 7, and 8 to make a statement about the Trinity, because I have other passages that very clearly, for example, the baptism scene, Jesus in the water, the Spirit descending in the form of the dove, the Father speaking, quoting Psalm 2:7 from the heavens. Clearly, God is there in three persons. That's just one example. We could talk about a number of confessional statements made in the New Testament, and where I believe the evidence of the Trinity perhaps is hinted at in the Old Testament. That's a textual variant. And so sometimes people lack trust in the Bible because they are aware of a translational difference, or perhaps they are aware of a transmissional difference. But I would recommend to you that honestly, those are not the real reasons most people struggle with whether or not they should trust the Bible. On a very practical level, I can't tell you the number of times I've apologized for things that I wasn't even aware had happened, or was around or knew of the situation when it happened. Because unfortunately, oftentimes people do things in the name of religion that are abusive and hurtful and dangerous. They use the Bible in a way to oppress and hurt and rob and injure and insult. And I think that's another aspect of this discussion that might not be as academic, but is just as important. That just because someone has abused Scripture, and unfortunately I've been the victim of that, while it helps me to know that people are fallible and sometimes obviously fall short of the glory of God, that that does not impugn the character of God's Word. If the abuse of something makes that bad, then what's good? What can really be described as good if the abuse of something inherently changes that to something that's bad? And so, if you're listening and someone has used the Bible to hurt you, to teach things that have robbed you of joy, to oppress you, I mean, just like any book, the Bible has been used in ways that are not God-honoring, that have harmed and hurt and divided and oppressed. And it might be that some simply doubt the Bible because they've never really seen these principles lived out in a way that bore meaningful fruit. And I would just first of all say that please don't judge the content of Scripture based on the character of God's people exclusively, because we are fallible and we fall short of God's glory. I make mistakes on a daily basis. I sin and fall short of God's glory. Follow me as I follow Christ, but I'm not Christ. I remember as a freshman Bible major at Freed Hardeman, there was a fellow there who was just so talented, had a great mind, and he knew it. We all knew it. He would finish a lesson and kind of levitate to his chair, and we were all thinking, man, I want to be like that guy. And we had a professor there at the time who could be really honest with people in a way that wouldn't destroy their faith in humanity. But he said something that stuck with me, and I'll never forget this. He looked at that guy who was so talented, full of ability, and he said, son, the church has a Savior, and you're not it. I'm not it. I don't have all the answers. I want to study and grow. I want to do better. I want to seek the counsel of God and His will. But I'm going to fail you. And I'm going to sin. And I'm going to sometimes make mistakes. But this book, because of the God it represents, will never fail you. In a world that is so pluralistic and divided, it's sometimes easy just to throw up our hands and say, there's just too much division. I don't know what to do. And I understand that. But rather than putting our finger up in the wind to feel which way it's blowing, rather than seeing, what do most people do out there? I think I'll do that. Let's go back to the authority and ask ourselves, what did God say about that? We might ask this question. If you can't trust the Bible, what can you trust? Who are you going to trust? What religious group has got it all together and has never failed and has been able to speak perfectly from the beginning until this point? None. What Christian do you know that has never fallen short of God's glory and always gets everything right? They may think that, just don't tell them they've got that wrong. None. But here we have something that can be trusted because we know the source. We know the way that it's been passed down and translated. We know the way that these canonical qualities have been acknowledged as this word has been read and studied through the years. And despite the bias that is so big in our world against supernaturalism and against anyone from a religious perspective speaking anything that can be true historically, let's have faith that God, by His grace, has chosen to initiate a conversation with us. His end being perfect in every way. Any question about the text of Scripture being tied to transmission and translation, not inspiration, not canonization. And recognizing that, ironically, the Bible warned us about this, didn't it? The Bible warned us that there would be people saying and doing things that were not representative of Christ. And while the Bible warned us about that departure from truth, what else did the Bible tell us about the preservation of truth? The fact that I can't walk by sight, I walk by faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8. That I'm motivated by something larger than empirical evidence. And that's why we continue to study and grow and walk in faith. There are a lot of other things that we could say about that, but I want, with all of my being, to deal with as many questions. I've got a couple of them that have been turned in, and maybe there are others that are coming in now. And be as helpful as I can possibly be in thinking about why Scripture is worth studying and why this is counsel we can trust. We've not even touched on the unity of Scripture and the fact that 40 men over 16 centuries wrote with one theme without ever contradicting one another. I mean, if you try to do that, just imagine, I've sometimes used this illustration, then I'll get to the first question I have. I've got two of them here, and I'm sure there are others coming in. But imagine that we wanted to put a statue of James K. Polk out here in front of the church building. But we didn't want anybody just to build that old statue. And so we went around and we asked 40 of the greatest sculptors on planet Earth to contribute to that. We assigned a guy over in England, you know, Polk's right arm. And we found a great artist down in L.A., Lower Alabama, who's really good. And so we asked her to make Polk's left foot. And 40 people had 40 parts, and we had a grand day planned. Let's say Mule Day next year, where all those boxes were going to be shipped. We were going to open them up and construct Polk on the front lawn. Without any blueprint, without any scale, I could imagine that statue looking rather funny. One arm being 10 feet long, the other arm being a foot long. nothing really fitting proportionally because there was no blueprint. We just asked them, hey, make a body part. Or what about a symphony? We want you to just contribute a few pieces to this. We're going to put this all together and we can't wait for this beautiful piece to be played. It's going to sound terrible because there was no structure, no organization. How else could 40 men over 16 centuries who never met, who spoke different languages, who had different experiences and perhaps even different worldviews be able to talk? Somebody's going to say redaction. Well, that's where we go back to the external evidence. You know, for example, Bart Ehrman, famous scholar from the University of North Carolina. I know Bart. He talks frequently about the fact that he believes scribes basically invent Christianity, and that since the winners write history, that all of these divergent views of Christianity in the early church were wiped out, and because of that, all we really know is what orthodoxy said is truth. Well, given the fact that we have good textual evidence in the New Testament alone, going back to maybe the second century, but we know the third century, it would require that from the autographs of that period, not only would somebody give a wholesale rewriting of the New Testament, make it all agree, but that everyone in those assemblies who longed to hear the Word of God and spent time considering what books can we spend time reading and studying together in our assemblies that are from God, that can be trusted, all would have been duped into thinking that suddenly on a Sunday when they began hearing that a different version of Mark's gospel, that that's really been the one that they should have been reading all along. I don't see the early Christians falling for that. If they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ and in their monotheism could call Him Lord, I'm pretty certain they're going to really evaluate with specific criteria the nature of Scripture itself. And so it's not that we want to put our blind trust in the early church, but we want to assume that those who were closest to these events and most familiar with the evidence were aware that these questions about books, about the nature of Scripture, about the recognition that certain books were from God and other books were valuable, but they were clearly not from God, that all of these things contributed to their understanding of what Scripture ought to look like. And even though standardization comes around in the year 700 and afterwards, that they were still committed to the best of their ability, with God's help, of reproducing as accurately as possible the exemplars, what they believed to be an older copy of Scripture, to the best of their ability. I think all of those things factor in to our understanding of why we should be able to trust the Bible. I had a couple of questions turned in, and I'll turn to these, and then maybe we'll have some. I went a little long there, Andrew. I'm sorry about that. The first question, what about the scroll that was being read by the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8? Well, the interesting thing about that is it likely was a scroll. You know, we know that early Christians generally follow the codex, which is the book form that we're more accustomed to. There's a really good book by a guy named T.C. Skeet titled The Birth of the Codex. And we're not exactly sure why Christians overwhelmingly turn to the book form rather than the scroll. Some have argued it was just more convenient. You know, if you have a scroll, you have to be kind and rewind when you get through it. Unless it's an epistograph written on both sides, you just flip it over and keep reading. Now, some have said, you know, if Christians are collecting gospels and epistles into these collections or corpuses, that a codex gives them an advantage. Maybe if Christianity is illegal, it's easier for them to write on both sides of the page and write on smaller pieces and hide it and carry it compared to a cumbersome scroll. Those are all good ideas. We really don't know to be certain. We really don't know why Christians overwhelmingly adopt the codex. But given when this encounter with the eunuch happened with Philip in Acts 8, and given what we know about the nature of the synagogue in the time of Christ, which stems back to the intertestamental period, it's very likely that was a scroll, given the affluence of the eunuch, given the nature of the material he was reading. But there are other places in the New Testament where I'm not as certain that it would be the book form of a scroll. It might be a smaller, you know, like when Paul asked Timothy to bring his parchments. I don't imagine Timothy bringing with him a collection of scrolls, but he may have. The problem is, in certain contexts, the word could be translated either way because it's just talking about the form of a book. It's not necessarily talking about a specific form of the book. I don't know if that helps or not, but I think that is a part of this discussion. What information can you provide about the writings from the Muratorian canon and why some are included or left out of our current canon? What are some of these early works? Great question. The Muratorian canon is extremely valuable for the discussion of New Testament canon. It's not as old as the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius, but it does date, depending on what criteria you use, to the end of the 4th century at the earliest. And what it does is it includes many of the books we have in our New Testament, but it also includes some books that are not in our New Testament. These were books that were commonly read and copied. They are oftentimes included in the great codices that I had mentioned earlier, like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Barnabas. I don't think there's anything bad about going out and reading these books. Because what you find is these books have value. They reflect Christian thought. And when you read these books, you can see the difference between the nature of those books and what we have included in the canon of Scripture. Those three contexts we mentioned earlier, historical, literary, theological, I think you can evaluate the content of both Old Testament apocryphal books and New Testament apocrypha and pseudepigrapha and see that there's just something different about that material than what we have in the New Testament. Pseudepigrapha, by the way, means false writings. And so even in the early church, they were trying to figure out, okay, just like we, there are a number of books that we enjoy reading and find spiritual growth and value from, but they're not books that I'm going to preach from. They're not books that I'm going to consider to be God-inspired, but they do have value. The same could be said for the early Christians. The Gospel of Thomas, and then I'll move on to if there's another question or whatever we need to do. Many times you'll hear people talk about the Gospel of Thomas because not only is it a gospel, Coptic Gnostic gospel text, but it also is a saying source. You've got 114 legia, or sayings, that are allegedly attributed to Jesus. Well, read the Gospel of Thomas. And what you find is many of those sayings of Jesus are paralleled in the canonical gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But some of them are absolutely ridiculous. One of them espouses pantheism, where basically Jesus says, if you want to find God, look under a rock. The very last legia in the Gospel of Thomas suggests that if you really want to be spiritual, ladies, the best thing you could do is to become a man. Now that's the alternative, and that's an extreme example. What about the Gospel of Judas? It was popular a few years ago. A lot of scholars were talking about it, writing about one of the Nag Hammadi discoveries. Well, the Gospel of Judas is based on the theory that Judas wanted to thank Jesus for betraying him, or Jesus wanted to thank Judas for betraying him because Judas freed him from the flesh. And everybody knows that flesh is evil and spirit is good, which is the basic principle of Gnosticism. So I don't try to get up and encourage people to go out and read these books because I don't want to take any time away from studying Scripture and books that talk about Scripture. But the best way to evaluate the criteria of some of the other books that are often discussed when we talk about the canon of the Old Testament or the canon of the New Testament is to read them and compare them. And the differences are discernible and significant.
Thank you so much, Doug. And we are in our first night of VBS, which means we're learning about all our rotations and timing. And so we have our young children that are about to come in this way. Appreciate so much, Doug, being here and appreciate your participation as he always does an outstanding job. We had 501 total tonight, 170-ish children. I think that's a technical term, 170-ish. But we're bound for a dismissal prayer, and then we'll let our young children in, and you can pick up your children as well. Father, we thank you so much for the day you've given us and the day of study we've had. We thank you for Doug and for Christy and their family and what they mean to this area and what they mean to your church. And we pray you'd continue to bless them and give them a safe trip back to Henderson. We pray that you'd be with all of us as we go through this week, that we could learn and grow and share your word with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.